All right. And we're going to ask Brother Joe to come forward, and pretty soon you're going to see the topic of his discourse right on that screen somehow. Just hit the space bar. Now watch this. Isn't that cool? All right, Brother Joe, we're looking forward to your discourse, and take the floor.
I think laptop computers are one of the restitution blessings we enjoy for the study and the spread of the truth. Well, Brother and Sister Kathy and I have enjoyed our short time with you here. Again, we couldn't be with you for all the sessions of this convention, but we would like to express our thanks and our appreciation to the Akron Bible students for their labors of love in arranging for this feast of fat spiritual things for us to dine on these past few days. And I'd also like to exercise a speaker's prerogative every once in a while and invite you all to our convention in Chicago, my home ecclesia, on December 30th and 31st and January 1st of next year, our annual year-end convention. Additional programs are available on the table at the rear of this room. Our subject, as has been announced and as you see on the screen, is Zechariah's Visions of God's Plan. I'm going to begin by asking you a few questions. You don't have to raise your hand or answer aloud, but just think of the answers in your minds. Did you ever see a stone with seven eyes? Zechariah did. Have you ever seen a huge scroll the size of this wall behind me fly through the air and land in a house? Zechariah did. Did you ever see a bushel basket with a cover made of lead and a woman inside? Zechariah saw all these things and more, and he saw them all in one night. This morning we're going to briefly look at the visions of Zechariah and try to understand them. But before I begin, I have two acknowledgments that I'd like to make. First of all, I'd like to express my gratitude to Sister Sharon Gowerlick of Winnipeg, Canada. She's the sister in the flesh of Brother Larry McClellan for the time and effort she spent creating the renderings of the visions that you're going to see on the screen. Second, the interpretations and applications of the visions that I will suggest are taken mostly from the notes of Brother John Megison, one of the giants of the truth movement in the 20th century. The visions are highly symbolic, and some of the details of them can have more than one reasonable interpretation in harmony with God's plan. And we'll see an example of that in the very first vision. I won't have time to present all the possible interpretations and applications of the visions, but from all of this which we will present today, we hope will come some valuable insights into how God showed his plan of the ages to Zechariah in visions beyond his comprehension. Here is an overview of the eight visions and the primary lessons we will draw from each of them. The first vision of horses among myrtle trees is a picture of the kingdom on earth. The second vision, four horns and four carpenters, foretell the Gentile times. The third vision, a man measuring Jerusalem, portrays the restoration of natural Israel. The fourth vision of Joshua the high priest represents the high calling. The fifth vision, a candlestick and two olive trees, shows God's watch care over the church class during the gospel age. The sixth vision, a flying scroll, depicts God's law in letter and in spirit. The seventh vision of a woman in an ephah or basket prophesies the rise of the nominal church systems. And the eighth vision, really two visions in one, horses and chariots, giving us an overview of the entire divine plan of the ages, plus Joshua the high priest once again, but this time a picture of the glorified church helping mankind up the highway of holiness. So let's begin with the first vision of horses among myrtle trees, recorded in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And it's a beautiful picture of the peaceable kingdom on earth. I'll begin my reading with verse 8. Zechariah 1:8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. In this first vision, God shows Zechariah the end from the beginning. And isn't that how it often is with God's ways? He shows us the end, the beautiful, glorious end that can be attained. And in this case, it's the peaceable kingdom on earth. God gives Zechariah a glimpse of the ultimate goal of his entire divine plan, the kingdom of righteousness. Now, the main character in this vision, the man on the red horse, I would like to suggest pictures our Lord Jesus, because it is through his foundation work of redeeming and restoring mankind that the kingdom is made possible and will come to pass. Horses usually represent doctrines, and so the red color of this horse represents the doctrine of the ransom sacrifice, the merit of Jesus' blood, which satisfies God's justice and secures man's release from the penalty of Adamic death. The myrtle trees, then, we suggest, symbolize perfect mankind, and the white flowers on the myrtle trees suggesting the righteousness of those who have completed their walk up the highway of holiness. The words "in the bottom" I read earlier indicate that this peaceful meadow is in a valley, in the bottom, protected on all sides by mountains, the mountains of God's everlasting kingdom. Now, there were other horses in this vision. What might those other horses represent? I said before in my introduction that some of the details of the visions can have more than one interpretation. And with these horses, there are two, I think, possible reasonable interpretations. Now, I mentioned before that horses, when we think of them as a symbol, usually represent doctrines. Do you remember where we get that understanding, that horses symbolize doctrines? Let me digress for a moment from Zechariah to call your minds to a passage in Revelation. And we're going to see a number of correspondences between Zechariah and Revelation as we go through these visions. Our understanding that horses represent doctrines comes from Revelation chapter 6, where as the first of the seven seals on a scroll are opened, there again we have another parallel, a scroll in both Revelation and Zechariah. As the first of those seven seals on the scroll is opened, John beholds four horses, white, red, black, and pale, and their riders, which have come to be known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These horses we interpret to represent the corruption of truth doctrine during the beginning of the gospel age. The truth was at first pure, when our Lord and the apostles were on the scene pictured by the white horse. Then errors crept in, such as the Trinity, the Mass, which denied the ransom sacrifice. And these corruptions of truth are pictured by the red horse. Later, more errors darkened the truth to a worse state, pictured by the black horse. And finally, the teachings of the nominal church systems were devoid of nearly any truth at all, pictured by the pale or colorless horse. And so the sequence of the horses in Revelation chapter 6 pictures the corruption of truth doctrines from white to red to black to pale. So now, returning back to this somewhat parallel passage in Zechariah, we might conclude that these horses, in their improving colors, notice they're the reverse sequence of the horse colors mentioned in Revelation 6. These horses in their improving colors, red, spotted, and white in that order, represent the atonement doctrines of the resurrection, the sin offering, and restitution, which make possible man's progress up the highway of holiness in this beautiful, peaceable kingdom, from a sinful red condition through a spotted condition as the old Adamic patterns of thought and habit are gotten rid of, to, at the last, a white or perfect condition, which we also mentioned was pictured in the end result of these doctrines having their work, the white flowers on the myrtle trees. But I'd like to suggest there is a second possible meaning of these horses, suggested by the words of the next three verses, Zechariah 1, 9 through 11. Let's read those, Zechariah 1, 9 through 11. These are they, that is the horses. The horses are being spoken of here. These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, these are the horses talking now, that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now from this description, the horses seem to be a more animated character, watchful sentries upon the earth, who observe and report back to the man on the red horse that all is well. These faithful sentries sent by the Lord to walk to and fro in the earth might well picture the ancient worthies. To further support this interpretation here of horses in this vision representing the ancient worthies, when we get to the eighth and last vision, we'll see another use of various colored horses to represent there, I will suggest, various classes of people in God's plan. But in either case, brethren, whether the horses represent doctrines that lead to mankind's perfection or the ancient worthies, the picture of the kingdom, the ultimate goal of God's plan, is presented with clarity and beauty in this first of Zechariah's eight visions. That brings us to vision two. A vision of four horns and four carpenters, a vision of the Gentile times, and it is recorded in Zechariah 1, 18 to 21. We'll read the entire vision. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? These are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now we know from our study of Bible symbols that horns symbolize power. And these four horns are described as having scattered God's chosen people, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Thus, we can fairly easily identify them from history as the four universal empires of Gentile dominion, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. God gave those four Gentile powers dominion over the nation of Israel and over the entire world. But who are the carpenters? They, I'd like to suggest, represent God in his four attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. God frays the horns like a carpenter measures, cuts, shapes, and carves wood. He uses them according to his design and to his purpose. And then God casts them out, each in turn, ending with the last of the four Gentile empires when their seven times, or 2,520 years of dominion, expired in 1914. Zechariah's third vision of a man measuring Jerusalem is a vision of the restoration of natural Israel, and it takes up the entire second chapter of the book of Zechariah. We'll only read a few verses, beginning with verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah chapter 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. I mentioned before we have a lot of correspondences between Zechariah and Revelation. What does this remind you of? This is a vision of the restoration of Israel after the times of the Gentiles, pictured by the four horns in the previous vision end. So you see the sequence here. First, God shows Zechariah the end from the beginning, the peaceable kingdom of righteousness in vision 1. Then he shows him the trouble that must come upon the nation and upon the world for that matter. But then there will be a time when that will end and natural Israel will be restored. After God had judged Israel and punished them 7 times for their sins. Now in the time of this vision, their punishment at the hands of the Gentiles is complete and God's favor has returned to Israel. This measuring line is called a measuring reed in other scriptures, or a measuring rod, as we saw yesterday in our consideration of Revelation 21, and it was used to lay out the construction and building of structures and cities. You can picture it in your mind as a long yardstick. The vision continues in Zechariah 2, verses 3 to 7. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Here the vision portrays the restoration of natural Israel to peace and prosperity after God regathers them from the four corners of the world to whence he had scattered them during the times of the Gentiles. He will be a protecting wall of fire around them, and no enemy shall scatter them or trouble them again. And his presence will be within them, in their midst. Brethren, this was a prophecy given to Zechariah. But we have already seen in the last century the beginning of the fulfillment of this vision as God began to regather his people to the land of Palestine. And the glorious completion of this vision of the restoration of natural Israel is soon to come. You know, in addition to interesting prophecies and visions and pictures and symbols in Zechariah, there are some familiar statements of Scripture of a more devotional or encouraging line that we use often when we talk to our brethren, but may not in fact remember that they come from the book of Zechariah. And in chapter 2, there are several of them. Listen to some of these and see if they don't ring a bell in your minds. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. That's in Zechariah 2. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. What a fitting picture of God's favor returned to Israel and of Israel's restoration. I said before in my introduction that each of these 8 visions of Zechariah can have multiple applications to different classes of people at different times in God's plan, sometimes to natural Israel in the Jewish age, sometimes to spiritual Israel in the gospel age, sometimes to the world of mankind in the kingdom. And so I'd like to suggest with this third vision that in addition to the application I've already drawn, the restoration of natural Israel, there is an application to spiritual Israel, the church, in the gospel age. And I'd like to briefly mention this application too. This vision, if you read the entire chapter, second chapter of Zechariah 2, you'll see includes the words, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." Now, of course, that has an application to natural Israel in their captivity to literal Babylon. But during the gospel age, true spiritual Israel was captive in symbolic Babylon until Jesus returned and the call to the daughters of Zion to come out of Babylon went forth. Now our Lord has come to gather his bride, the apple of his eye, unto him, and we rejoice now with him. That brings us to the fourth vision of Zechariah, his vision of Joshua the high priest. And it's a vision of the high calling of the church during the gospel age, And it takes up the entire third chapter of the book of Zechariah. Again, we don't have time to read it all, but we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. We know that the Hebrew name Joshua is the same as the Greek word or name Jesus. And in this vision, Joshua the high priest represents the Christ, head and body members. The filthy garments on the body show the unrighteousness of the body members before we are justified. Now, from the beginning, Satan has stood in our way to tempt us away from making a consecration and tries to thwart God's plan to call out a bride class for his son. The vision continues in verses 4 and 5. Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the scene has changed. And the church class, the body members, are no longer clothed with the filthy garments as earlier, but they are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, justified by faith in the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. In the King James account that I've been reading from, it said before that a fair mitre was placed on Joshua's head, but the New American Standard, I think, better translates it as a clean turban. Now, Satan is still in the picture, trying even harder to oppose us and keep us from fulfilling our vows of consecration. He was unable to stop us from consecrating. We traded those filthy garments for the robe of Christ's righteousness, but he's not going away. In verse 7, the high calling of the church is stated this way. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. The wording here is full of meaning. If thou wilt walk in my ways, that is the narrow way, and if thou wilt keep my charge, that is, be thou faithful unto death, then thou shalt judge my house and keep my courts, that is, be kings and priests in the kingdom. Now, at this point in the narrative of the vision, the fulfillment leaves behind the sacrificing church of the gospel age and takes a giant leap forward in time, once again, to the kingdom. Let's read verses 8 and 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The engraving, or writing on the stone, reminds us of the words in Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give, what? A white stone. And in the stone, what was written? A new name, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. The seven eyes in this picture on the stone picture the divine wisdom of Jesus and his church in the kingdom as the chief cornerstone, just as we show it on our chart of the ages in the kingdom, when the iniquity of the people is removed. Brethren, may we be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice and be a part of this stone and receive our white stone with a new name written upon it. The final verse of Zechariah chapter 3 is a familiar word picture of the peaceable kingdom of God. We've used this often, and again, you may not recall that it comes from Zechariah 3. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, brethren, Have you just about reached the limit of what your minds can grasp and hold of all of these visions and these symbols and these horses and so on? Would you like to take a break? Well, Zechariah felt exactly that way, if that's how you are feeling, because God gave him an intermission, and he fell into a deep, sleep-like state. We know this because the next chapter, chapter 4 of Zechariah's prophecy, begins with these words, Zechariah 4:1. And the angel that talked with me came again because he had gone away for a time, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? What Zechariah saw after this intermission, when he fell asleep, because he couldn't absorb all of it in one sitting, was his fifth vision of a candlestick and two olive trees, picturing God's care over the church during the gospel age. Let's continue in verses 2 and 3 of Zechariah 4. And I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And the vision goes on to detail how the two olive trees are connected to the bowl by two golden pipes. The candlestick in this vision is very much like the candlestick of the tabernacle, but with two notable additions. The bowl on the top, filled with oil from which pipes carry the oil to the seven lamps, and the two olive trees. Now, in the tabernacle picture, the golden candlestick, with its daily renewal of the oil by the high priest, pictured the supervisory work of Jesus in seeing that the Holy Spirit is always available to us. And the trimming of the wicks by the high priest pictures the trimming and pruning of our old natures by trials and experiences. Now, in Zechariah's vision, this candlestick represents a slightly larger picture, the complete organization for the care and development of the church. This candlestick, like the one in the tabernacle, represents the church class as a whole, here being supplied with the Holy Spirit from the one head, the bowl on the top, representing our Lord Jesus. In Zechariah 4:11, the prophet asks what the two olive trees are. And in verse 14, the answer is given. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now the margin in your Bible for this verse may say, sons of oil, for the words anointed ones. And in Revelation 11, 3 and 4, again I said we're going to see multiple correspondences and similarities between Zechariah's visions and those of John in Revelation. In Revelation 11, 3 and 4, we have a similar expression of two olive trees describing God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments, standing before the God of the earth. Thus, these two olive trees in Zechariah's vision, like those in John's vision of Revelation 11, are the Old and New Testaments, picturing how we receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, from our Lord through God's Word. There's much more in this chapter that we'd like to discuss. Again, there are multiple applications of these pictures to different classes at different times in God's plan, but we have to move on. Zechariah's sixth vision of a flying scroll or roll of a book is a vision of God's law in the letter of it and in the spirit. It's recorded in Zechariah chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. In this vision, Zechariah beholds a roll of a book or scroll, flying through the air. And it's a big scroll, 20 by 10 cubits, or 30 by 15 feet when it is unrolled. In verses 3 and 4, the angel gives some explanation. Then said he unto me, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." The angel explains to Zechariah that this scroll is a curse to two classes of people. It is a curse to those who steal, or thieves, whose names are written on one side of the scroll, and it is a curse to those who sweareth falsely by God's name, or covenant breakers, whose names are written on the other side of the scroll. And this curse, upon these two classes, is affected by the scroll entering the house of the thieves of the covenant breakers, and the scroll remains in the house until the house is destroyed. Now, what does all that mean? A clue, we think, is in the mention of the writing being on both sides of the scroll. One side for each of the two classes of lawbreakers. Do you recall, in the Old Testament, another writing on both sides, not on a scroll, but on tables of stone? In Exodus 32:15, when Moses received the tables of the law on Mount Sinai, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. Recall how the Ten Commandments are divided into two groups. The first four, man's responsibility to God, and the last six, man's responsibility to his fellow man. So perhaps the covenant breakers in Zechariah's vision who swear falsely represent those who disobey the first four commandments relating to God. Likewise, the thieves in Zechariah's vision represent those who disobey the last six commandments, stealing from their fellow man his goods, family harmony, reputation, and even life. So what this vision of Zechariah's pictured, I'd like to suggest, is a warning to natural Israel to obey God's law covenant in both of its parts, or else their house would be destroyed. And as we know, the Jewish people did not keep God's law, and they were cast off. Their house was left unto them desolate, as our Lord declared shortly before he was crucified. There are, as I've been saying repeatedly throughout these visions, multiple applications of them, and I think there is also a lesson for us, the Gospel Age Church, in this one as well. We who have made a covenant by sacrifice with God must take care that we are neither covenant breakers, denying our faith, nor thieves, attempting to rob God of the loyalty and devotion of our hearts promised to Him. Our desire is to not have our names written on this scroll of the disobedient, either on one side or the other, but to have our names written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. The house, then, in this vision and this application of it to the church is our hearts and the characters that we build. If we have the Spirit of God's law abiding in our hearts and controlling our thoughts, words, and deeds, if we build our house with gold, silver, and precious gems into a character likeness of Christ our Lord, our work will stand. It will not be torn down. But if we build with wood, hay, and stubble, our work will crumble and be consumed as Zechariah saw. Zechariah's seventh vision of a woman in an ephah is recorded in Zechariah 5, 5 through 11, and it's a vision of the rise of the nominal church systems, Babylon, mother and daughters. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now in Zechariah's day, an ephah was a unit of dry measure, like our bushel, only a little smaller, and it was used to measure grain, such as wheat. The woman in the ephah is at first pure, and she pictures the true church, the true wheat, at the beginning of the gospel age, when it was still pure. But we know that the church became corrupted in its doctrines and practices, and this corrupting transformation is pictured by the angel casting wickedness into the ephah and slamming the lid of lead upon it. Now, lead is a counterfeit of gold, similar in weight. It was sometimes used in old times to fool people into thinking they were purchasing real gold, when in fact it was only lead with an outer covering of gold. Again, this lead is similar in weight, but without the beauty and incorruptibility of true gold. What is gold as a symbol of in the Scriptures? Things divine, particularly divine truth. Thus the lead cover aptly pictures the counterfeit doctrines and corrupt practices promulgated by the nominal church systems. The two women who emerge picture the mother and daughter, Catholic and Protestant church systems. They have wings and bear the ephah to the land of Shinar to build a house for it there. Where is Shinar? Well, in Genesis 11:2, we read that the land of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built, a flat plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, further identifying this vision with the development of Babylon. The wind in the women's wings represents the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, which lifted up and supported these women as they carried out their plan. And the house built in Babylon upon its own base, the nominal church system is Satan's masterpiece, built upon its own base of error, not upon the foundation of truth. That brings us to the eighth and last vision. And Zechariah's eighth and last vision is really more like two separate visions. And they are recorded in the sixth chapter of his book. We'll begin with the first scene, horses and chariots, picturing an overview of the entire divine plan in verses 1 through 3. Of Zechariah 8. Behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Now brass or copper in the Scriptures represents perfect human nature, and mountains represent kingdoms. So these two mountains of brass, I'd like to suggest, represent the two perfect human kingdoms, the first in Eden, which Adam lost, and the second being the kingdom on earth, when all that was lost will be restored. Notice in verse 1 that the four chariots come out from between the two mountains of brass. What is between those two mountains of brass? The entire plan of God, the divine plan of the ages. Now notice again that there are four chariots, but five colors of horses: red, black, white, and with the fourth chariot there were two types of horses mentioned, grizzled and bay. That'll become important in a moment. The vision continues in verses 4 through 8 of Zechariah chapter 6. I'm going to read those verses, and as I go through them, I want you to count the colors of the horses that are mentioned in this part of the vision. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Do you remember when we heard that before? And he said, get you hence, and walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now notice, as I said before, that the horses and chariots came out from between the two mountains of brass. But in these latter verses, the horses only, without the chariots, go in the various directions. Also notice that, as I mentioned, there were five colors of horses that came out from between the mountains: red, black, white, grizzled, and bay. But did you count the colors? How many colors are mentioned as going toward their final destination? Four. What does all this mean? Here's a possible suggestion. The four chariots are God, his attributes, and his agencies that bring to pass his plan for mankind. Everything that occurs between those two mountains of brass. The five colors of horses represent five classes developed by this plan. The black horses, which go toward the north and quiet God's spirit, are the church class, the apple of his eye, the bride of his son. Now, black is a color we don't often associate with the little flock, but there is at least one other example in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, I am black, but comely. The white horses which follow the black to the north, we think, are the great company, whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. These follow after the church, both in time and in honor. But they go, likewise, to the spiritual nature of the north. The grizzled horses are mankind in the kingdom. They go to the south, the opposite direction of north, just as the earth is the opposite direction of the heavenly or spiritual realm. The bay horses, or strong horses as some translation have it, are the ancient worthies who, as verse 7 described, walk to and fro in the earth, just as we saw in the very first vision, if you remember. What color is missing? The red horses. What about them? They came out from between the mountains of brass, but they are not mentioned as going in any direction to their final destination. We think perhaps the red horses have no destination because they represent the second death class. Moving on to the second scene in this eighth and final vision, in verses 9 to 15 of Zechariah 6, we have the word of the Lord to Zechariah telling him to make crowns of silver and gold and put them on the heads of Joshua and others who are mentioned by name. Much here is similar to the fourth vision, except that here the high priest wears a crown, not a turban, and is on a throne. This scene represents the glorified Christ, head and body, kings and priests in the millennial age. In verse 15 of Zechariah 6, this chapter and the visions end with these words, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." The class described as they that are far off represent the world of mankind, who are far from mental, moral, and physical perfection when first awakened from the grave. But by the end, by and by, these come and build in the temple of the Lord, meaning that they walk up the highway of holiness, building righteous characters fit for eternal life on earth with the help of the glorified church. And again, we see another of those similarities between the visions of Zechariah and the visions of John of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Well, brethren, the visions have come to an end, and so has my discourse. I am oftentimes accused of cramming too much material into my talks, and yet, believe me, we have only scratched the surface. If you'd like to study the visions of Zechariah further, there are more details we left out of pretty much all of them, plus additional interpretations of the details which I did take the time to cover. Also, there are more applications of the visions to different classes at different times in God's plan of the ages. The life of Zechariah and the time in which he lived also adds context to the dialogue he had with the angels which showed him the vision. In the very first vision, it was mentioned that the earth sitteth at rest, and that was a time in earth's natural history when it was a relatively peaceful time. Babylon was in charge of the world, and there were no wars when this vision was given. We noted a few parallel scriptures in Revelation to those in Zechariah, such as the horses, the olive trees, the New Jerusalem, and so on. But there are many more. You'll have to discover them for yourself. And after you've studied all that, there are still another 8 chapters in the second half of Zechariah's book containing Zechariah's prophecies. Truly 'tis a mine, I deeper too, as we sang in our opening hymn. And I've spent all of my time so far this morning filling your heads with visions of horses and trees and chariots and other symbols, along with their possible interpretations. I'd like to close now by touching your hearts. What does all of this mean to you? What should all of this mean to you? If I would leave you with one overarching lesson from everything I have said this morning, I could do no better than to repeat God's closing words to Zechariah, spoken to encourage his heart and strengthen his faith. Remember those words? And this, I might add, all this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Brethren, be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Fulfill your covenant vows of sacrifice. Keep your faith strong in the coming kingdom. Trust in God's abiding protection in your life. Be neither a thief nor a covenant breaker. Resist the devil and keep your change of raiment white and unspotted. Be ye filled with the Spirit and quench not the Spirit. Hold fast that no man take thy crown. Make your calling and election sure, and thus fulfill your part. Your part in Zechariah's visions of God's plan. And may God add his blessing.